important only in the sense of getting the information to the saints. Yeah. Yeah, there isn't a jealous bone in any of these guys' bodies. They're not vying for fame or anything along those lines. And I just think it's fantastic that God, you know, put that in there. I know it's not, I sometimes make light of it. There's a very important reason why it's in there. But I think it's wonderful that Tertius gets to say, and I, Tertius, salute you too. I wrote this epistle. And he could, I mean, that's a feather in his cap for his whole life, that he actually inscribed it as Paul dictated it to him, you know. So, all right, well, what's that? Yeah, it's here comes another ambulance. I think we're all vertical tonight, and that's great. And well, welcome to Bible class this evening once again. And as we get ourselves underway, we always honor the principle that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so you have a few moments. If there's anything in announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time for that. Anything? I know we got a little group here tonight, but that's all right. I like little groups. Now, what's that? Yeah. Now, concerning this air conditioning situation, I've got those things set on 75. So what you're feeling is the air coming out and hitting you. So I notice it just shut off, so it should be okay. So Helen was, you know, I think she was kind of laughing. You weren't laughing at me, but it was like, there he is trying to figure out how to, I've tried to figure out. Yeah, and I just can't ever get it right. But anyway, it's the ongoing struggle. If no one else has any announcements, the only thing I've got is once again to remind you of our summer break coming up. We will have Bible class on Sunday as normal at our regular hours, and then after that, we're going to be on summer break from June 30th. Until July 10th, and that means we're going to be closed on Wednesday, June 30th, on Sunday, July the 4th, and on Wednesday, July the 7th, and therefore we will resume Bible class on Sunday, July the 11th. So just be advised of those dates and times, and act accordingly. All right, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16. Our very familiar passage by now, verse 17, and we'll just go down through verse 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Before we get underway this evening, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, we're in verse 19. And as we have approached this verse, and we've been spending a lot of time here, but it's time well spent because of the importance of what's going on. It's easy to just kind of pass over this and not see the incredible importance it is. But the truth of the matter is, if you read throughout Paul's epistles, and I would suggest that's a line of reading that you have continually going on. You should, in your Bible reading, if you're reading through the entire Bible, that's fine, but you should have a routine of reading Romans through Philemon again and again and again and again. Just keep reading it. The more you read it, the better. Read it and reread it. And as you do, as you go out into his epistles, you will find this issue coming up again and again. Like I said before, it became a big issue with the Corinthians. It became a big issue with the Galatians. And I'm going to really narrow it down and focus so that we can understand and appreciate that when we have a saying that is given to us here in the last sentence and the last clause of the last sentence of verse 19, if you are an intelligized son and daughter, intelligized doesn't mean that you have a huge IQ. It means that you have gone through the doctrine of Romans, and your intelligence now is that of that Romans doctrine doing its effectual work within you. You therefore know what's going on. You know what's going on around you, and you know what's going on within you. And therefore, you can make some wise sonship decisions. And when you get this, you can actually, when we do this, and hopefully maybe we'll get to this on Sunday, what I really want to do and what I should be able to do is turn it over to you and say, I would have you, when he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, the word good and the word evil should be narrowly defined, not wide and general as it's oftentimes handled. I've read, and I don't have very many, I have to scratch to find them, but of the few commentaries I've looked at, they go all over the place with good and with evil. Well, good is the righteousness of God, and it's this and it's that, and they start enumerating all kinds of things. We're going to make sure that the context keeps us corralled and we don't get into the woods and lost in the woods on definitions. But one of the things that I have tried to do is focus our attention on the fact that there really is a threat, that the adversary earns the right, as I say it, at the end of Romans doctrine, at the end of level one of your sonship edification and education, he earns the right to begin to actively and determinately oppose and resist your godly edification. And the first phase of that, as we have seen here in Romans 16:19, is in regard to phase one of the satanic policy of evil, which is described there in verses 16 and 17 as attacking the message. And there are going to be Bible teachers. There's going to be, and as we will see, it may not be quite done in the same way today as it was in Paul's day. In a lot of cases, it is. But we have the additional issue of the entire internet, which seems to seep into all of our lives and be bothersome. So when he beseeches them and to mark and identify them, he's talking about Bible teachers which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, that Romans doctrine, and avoid them. For they that are such, he gives his profile of them. This is God's profile. It's not your opinion. It's God's own profile of who they really are. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They look and act and sound like they are, but they are serving Christ, but they're actually serving their own carnal desires. And there's a lot of fame to gain. There's a lot of money to gain. And in many cases, there's a lot of power to gain. And by good words and fair speeches, they're going to be extremely capable at persuasion. They deceive the hearts of the simple, those who simply do not have the doctrinal foundation to be able to stand these kinds of things, and some who may not have gotten the doctrine effectually doing its job. That's a simple you do not want to be. And then he goes on in verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Verse 19, once again, we have these two sentences. And we've dealt with the issue of why Paul comes along and talks about their obedience rather than their faith. This is something that can be picked up upon and can actually be known about them, and it is, but it can potentially become a problem. If these people are obedient, and their obedience is the thing that is being widely publicized, for some, they might see that as an opportunity to take advantage of them, that these people are easily pliable, that they're easy to persuade, that they're ready to obey anything that sounds like the authoritative word of God. And so there is a danger that is going on here. But Paul begins by making this statement of commendation. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And one of the things that I've tried to show you is that once we dealt with that first sentence and then moved to verse 19b, which is, I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, before looking at the real details of that, since it does bring up this issue of being wise to that which is good and simple concerning the evil, I took the opportunity in the last several Bible classes to try to describe to you how that over the entirety of your sonship edification and education, that issue was something that arcs all the way back to the very beginning, where your father, as a father to you as his adopted son and daughter, is going to provide information and education and edification to you so that you will know from his point of view that which is good, that which is evil. And throughout Romans, we have run on to that expression. And every time we've dealt with it, we've allowed the context to be able to confine it down to something really very narrow. It's not really as wide. It seems at the outset that it is so basic and it's so wide open as to interpretation that you really seem to struggle with just exactly what it is. That's not what should happen at this point. There's nothing your father should say from here to the end of the book that has you scratching your head saying, I wonder what he means by that. And so this is something a properly educated son would have already have been dealing with his father about all the way through. So now what I'm saying is you should have some experience with that. You're experienced with having very vague, even broad terms given to you, but allowing the context to be able to determine its exactitude and its meaning. And so that's one of the reasons why we went back and we looked at such things as we first learned back in Proverbs chapter 1, or we learned first in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and then in 16 and following, about perceiving the words of understanding, about knowing wisdom and instruction, and perceiving the words of understanding, and that those are things that our Father sets in our thinking, that we are going to get this understanding of good and evil all the way through this education, and indeed that's exactly what we get. So tonight we need to come back now here to Romans 16:19, and I want to talk about some things that are not going to be new to you, but I'm going to harp on them. I'm going to bear down on them because I was going to do that even before this week, but I've found even more things this week that makes it so that I know how big of an issue this is going to be. It's something, as I say, you're going to find throughout all 13 of Paul's letters. It goes throughout them all. So there's no time at which you can get so mature that you're not going to be in danger of this kind of an attack. And having to stand up under that pressure over a long haul of people who say that you're misunderstanding the Bible, you're using the Bible wrong. There's no such thing as dispensationalism. There's no Paul is just the 13th apostle at worst, or he's Judas's replacement, and he's the 12th apostle at best. And his epistles aren't any different than the gospel accounts. And so we need to treat the whole Bible. I stand on the promises from Genesis through Revelation, blah, 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 and on and on it goes. And of course, denominationally, you have some serious problems as well. So we've become used to being a minority. We become used to being a tiny minority of people who understand. I'm going to tell you, it really, don't ask me why. Don't ask me that question, because I don't know. And what I mean is, why doesn't my friends see this when I show it to them? Why doesn't this person see it or that person? Why don't they see it? I don't know. I really don't. To me, it's as obvious as the nose on your face that something's different. If all you can just say is that that's not the same, when Peter says this is that which was spoken by the prophet since the world began on the day of Pentecost, and then we get to the end of Romans here, and it says that the mystery was something that was kept secret since the world began. Well, somebody's lying. Either Paul's lying or Peter's lying, or there's some conspiracy. And of course, what scholarship does is it says, well, we've got to go, we're going to go to two authorities. We're going to go to the authority of the original languages, and we're going to go to the authority of the church fathers, which of course is extra-biblical authority. And you see what they're monkeying around with? Your final authority. They're fudging on that issue of final authority. So when Paul says in verse 19a, that first sentence, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. To get into this, God is having Paul point to a truth here, right? I told you that before as we introduced this verse. He's pointing to the truth and to the absolute fact that these Roman saints already had some experience receiving the Word of God in truth from ones other than Paul. They got Pauline doctrine. They got the Word of God that was given to and through the Apostle Paul, which we now know as, there's a couple of different titles we can give it. What's the one that I have on the board so often that we give it? Paul's gospel is also known as, a.k.a., also known as, the what? Okay. How about the gospel of Christ? It's called earlier in chapter 15, the gospel of God. The gospel of Christ given to the Apostle Paul. And it starts with the good news and the news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And it has to begin there because everything else in the gospel burgeons from that root. That's the basis upon which everything else that you'll ever know or learn about yourself in Christ is going to be based. So it's natural that that's the first part of the gospel. And the first three parts comprise all of that. But there's about 12 parts, as I've found them, in the book of Romans that comprise the gospel of Christ. Now, these people, whether they've been taught everything that Romans has been taught, is very doubtful before they received the letter to the Romans. But they had received enough of the gospel of Christ, of Paul's gospel, to have obeyed it. They're not going back under the law. They know enough to know that they're under grace. They're not under the law. They know enough to be able to have their obedience come abroad unto all men. And when he says that, he is telling them and he's telling us that these people have had some experience receiving the Word of God in truth. That's about all that is said about this. But what is fascinating about this, and the big issue here, the elephant in the room that nobody seems to want to address, is that they received it from ones other than Paul. Paul hasn't been there face to face with them. And there's something going on with that. These others did a great job of leading the Roman saints into the path of truth, of Pauline truth. And it's this very circumstance, that very circumstance, listen carefully, that very circumstance that they are used to or have experienced having other Bible teachers than Paul come in and teach them, all right? So far, it hadn't been a train wreck. So far, the wheels haven't fallen off. So far, everything's run beautifully. He began the epistle by saying that their faith was known all over the world. He ends the epistle by saying their obedience has come abroad unto all men. So things have been running well. But Paul knows this is fundamental doctrine. And there is a real and serious threat that they are going to face. These others did a great job, but it's that very circumstance of having others teach them that could make it so that false teachers could come in to them with their contrary doctrine and subvert them. And we're going to look at some of these instances as they actually happened a little bit later on. And that's why I say it's kind of like the internet today. There's one thing. I was spiritually raised. I was in the church that I was saved in, who I talk about so much and really not enough, is the great pastor of that church, Harley Melton. And Harley, I was the last pastor. He had trained I don't know how many pastors in his lifetime, but I was the last one that he trained. And I got all the benefit of all of his near 50 years of experience. And someday I'll teach you, or I'll tell you, I'm not going to take the time up today, but sometime remind me and I'll tell you how he taught me how to never denigrate the authority of the pastor. Because he taught me a lesson that you will not find anywhere, and I've never forgot it. But one of the things that he also understood and appreciated was that no matter how big or how little your church is, there's no such thing biblically as an assistant pastor. We don't have an assistant pastor here. I might have Chris fill in for me, but he's not the assistant pastor. And I won't have an assistant pastor. And there's a reason why. But so what I'm saying is that in some churches like ours, that might not be such a threat, you might think, like as long as I'm here. But somebody could influence this assembly through another means today. And that's why I say it's like the internet. And that thing, that rotten, awful, despicable, hated by me thing, that thing can become a huge problem. And it's kind of like that internet today. The knowledge of a local church exists in Rome. Well, somehow we come up, you know. I know that over the years I've been on lists of churches. I don't know if they're recommended, but I've been on lists of church contacts. And to this day, I've never asked to be on any. So they put us on there without me giving any say-so. So, and maybe I don't know if that's how you found us, or some people did. But, and I suppose if you're, that's good. But it's like Chris, Chris. We were talking about some of the newcomers and that kind of thing, and he looked at me and he said, "You're just waiting for them to walk out and leave, aren't you?" Yeah, I'm waiting for all of them to do that. I always figured it. I said, I told Cindy, I said, the way this is going to end, it's just going to be you and me. But you guys are stubborn. You don't care, how bad I come off sometimes and that kind of thing. You're here for the Word of God, which is, that's commendable. That's the point. And so what I'm saying is knowledge of this local assembly exists in Rome. And that knowledge of these local churches existing in Rome comprised of those who have been led to the truth of the gospel of Christ by ones other than Paul, that had become widely known. Notice again, the first part of verse 19, he says here, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." That's what that word abroad is telling you. Knowledge of the Roman saints' obedience had come abroad. It was widely known. And it had come abroad or widely known unto all men, meaning it was known about by people all over the known world at that time. We have our map. Now, this isn't going to be, you know, don't, for right now, don't worry about the red lines on there or anything. But basically, you have pretty much the world that he's talking about right there, what we commonly call Asia Minor. Yeah, it's, well, I'm not going to get into any of that. But that's they here's Rome right up here, right there. And their obedience had come abroad. It had spread all throughout this entire area. And they had come to know of those Roman saints up there. Not only that, but Rome is a prize. Rome is a place where there's tremendous amounts of money and of power and of politics and of influence and all of these different kinds of things. And by the way, lest you think that some pastors or some Bible teachers don't get into some churches for that very reason, look at what's going on today. I can't believe, for instance, in this last, and I'm not trying to go political on you, but in this last presidential election cycle, it is unbelievable how some people will decry and they will scream, take away their 501c3 status. You're not supposed to be endorsing a candidate. You're not supposed to endorse political candidates. Take away their 501c3. Take away their tax exempt status. And the cry goes up. But in other churches that are leftist, those people have got the presidential candidates coming in there and making speeches from the pulpit. What's going on? Look at many of the marches that are politically motivated. How many of those guys down there are reverends? They're ministers from other churches. I got some information once in the mail about how that we had to get our church politically activated and you know, start talking about all these things. And I watered it up and threw it in the trash. Because part of my job, as Paul tells Timothy, is to not become entangled in the affairs of this world. So what I'm saying is that some individuals in that phrase, when we come back to that that verse, when he says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men," some of the individuals in that that phrase, "all men," those aren't just all men who are saying, "Yippee, wonderful for the Roman saints." There's some in that all men who are the pawns of the adversary and seeking to do them harm. And this fact of their obedience to the sound doctrine given by faithful ministers, these men of Paul's team, these faithful ministers, men other than Paul that came to them, put the Roman saints in a rather and potentially dangerous position. And because of this issue being splattered all over the world, and again, isn't it interesting that some little thing about this, these groups of people who obviously doesn't measure into the thousands or ten thousands. I mean, there's one guy down in Houston there that's got all the curly locks and everything, and he's got he's got tens of thousands of people in the same building. That's not these guys. These were little churches and everything. And here, look at the impact that they were making. Their obedience has come abroad unto all men. And that's without any kind of technology, so to speak. Even to this day, I'll take word of mouth. If I was running a business, I'd take word of mouth over the internet any day. Your obedience has come abroad, and because that issue now has been kind of splattered all over the world, they gained the attention not only of other members of the body of Christ who could rejoice with them, but they gained the attention of false teachers with their corrupt doctrine and their evil and nefarious intentions of serving their own belly off of them, gaining fame off of them, gaining money off of them, like wolves in sheep's clothing. The stage, at this point in Romans, the stage is now set for phase one of the policy of evil. It's now set, and the Roman saints are in the crosshairs. The Roman saints are now going to have to use some real sonship decision-making skills and the discernment and the discretion that comes with them. Would they stick? It's not a matter of them coming, having the force of ones trying to influence them away. That's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when that's going to happen. And of course, one of the most common things today, I can remember when I went to the church that I was saved in. I was talking about just a minute ago. We had to drive 30 minutes to get there, 30, 35, 40 minutes to get there. More people in my little town, my little bitty town, town of about 200 to 300 people, more people would say to me, "The Methodist church is one block from your house. Why in the world are you driving 40 minutes to go to some church down in an entirely different county?" I looked at him and said, "Well, you wouldn't understand." And of course, even back then, at Harley's church, we got the cult label put on us. "Well, you're just in a cult." Well, like I said, it was one of the worst possible, it was one of the worst cults you could ever be in. I mean, as far as success, because Harley didn't get any money, he didn't get any women. I mean, cults get the women, right? He didn't control anybody. In fact, he used to pride himself in saying from the pulpit, "I didn't invite you. If you're here, you're here for one reason, but I didn't invite you. And the door swings the other way too. You can go right out and nobody will try to find you. You're not going to get letters from the church saying, 'Where are you?' or anything else. You're free here." Well, that just throws a lot of people off and puts them on their left foot. So these Romans are going to, the question is, would they stick with those faithful ministers, with Paul and the sound doctrine they were taught, or would they desert them for the false teachers and their corrupt doctrine, who were in a class of artful speaking, preaching, teaching, and persuading ability far above those faithful ministers? I'm sure they had abilities far above Priscilla and Aquila, and even Paul himself. And again, if you, the one thing I'm going to make sure in the next couple of Bible classes is that this assembly does not take this as some ho-hum issue that could never happen here. Because it could happen here. And if I was in my own personal reading today, I was reading in the latter part of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 41 through 45. It's incredible how God would come along and he would raise up this prophet. And the people would come to Jeremiah and they would say, "Tell us the word of the Lord. We want to know the word of the Lord through you, his holy prophet," blah, 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 blah. And so he hammered them. He told them word for word what God said. And he said, if you go down, he was telling Judah, Israel had already gone into captivity. Judah hadn't yet. And he was telling the men of Judah, if you go down to Egypt, and you worship their gods, and you go down there, if you so much as touch that land, I am going to destroy with my fury everything that's in Judah. I mean, he poured it on them. And he said, if you'll stay put, and you'll stay with my commandments, and what I tell you, I will protect you from those who are going to try to take you into captivity. And he reminded them again and again and again, you do remember how that you stood at the brink of disaster by Pharaoh's army and I stopped them with a pillar of fire. I parted the Red Sea. You went over on dry ground. And then I baptized those guys. I let the Red Sea come back. I killed them all off. I destroyed that army plus Yul Brynner. Well, not the real Yul Brynner, but you remember in the Ten Commandments, they just couldn't off Yul Brynner. In the Bible, Pharaoh got killed along with the rest, but Yul Brynner was too big of a star, you couldn't kill him. Well, God killed even Pharaoh, and he reminded them of that. And with that still ringing in their ears, with the sound of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, still with his voice reverberating around them, they came back and they said, "We're going to Egypt. We don't believe a word you're saying. And we're going to worship these other gods, and we're going to pour out our oblations to them, and we're going to sacrifice unto them, and we're going to do all of these things." So if you don't think that these things can't happen, they can happen. There's one thing the adversary is better at than anybody gives him credit for. He knows which buttons to push on you. He knows psychology. He knows psychiatry. He knows sociology. He knows culture. He knows the forces that you may not think as you sit here right now that you would be susceptible to, but I guarantee you there are things and circumstances and situations that could arise that could tend to draw you and pull you away from Paul, or just away from it all. Just away from church, away from the local assembly, away from Bible class. And we're just getting started with it. And they were going to have to deal with this. All right. Any questions about that first sentence? "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men." You good on that? Yeah, he's not just saying it's come abroad to saints. This thing is out there in the world. Oh, I don't know. No, I don't think so. Moses gave the Deuteronomy in one day. No, I don't think it took him years. But what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at this thing actually happen. We're going to see it happen at Ephesus. We're going to see it happen at Thessalonica. We're going to see it happen in other places. And these were places where Paul had been. All right. Can we move on? Let's move on. Romans 16:19b, the second sentence. And again, it has two clauses to it. And those clauses are broken up by that colon. That's not a semicolon. That is a colon. And that's significant. So the first clause of it, we need to go down to the colon. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf." Boy, would I love to have Paul say that about me. "I am glad, therefore, on your behalf." Well, grammar-wise, there's just a couple of things to take note of here in this first clause. One of them is that we need to really understand, and I know I bring this out a lot, but these are all helpful markers in your King James Bible that you can use to be able to know how to study and handle your Bible. By use of the colon, sometimes a colon is used to present a list of things. We almost always use it that way today. But it also has a use, and by the way, I came across, there was a guy who was a professor of English and rhetoric at, I'm thinking it was Columbia University. His name was Charles Sears Baldwin, and he wrote a little book, and I have it in my library. It's called How to Write, and it was based upon perfect English that he said, if you want to find, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he basically says, I'm paraphrasing, if you want to see perfect English, the King James Bible is it. And he would use Paul especially, and he would use Paul in teaching how to make it so that through the written word, you can express everything that you could if you were audibly saying it. All the visual expressions and the hand expressions and the inflections of voice, all of those things, the language can handle those things. And I found, I can't remember if it was on eBay or Abe Books or something, but there was a little bitty pamphlet. And if you remember, not that you remember, I'm insulting you if I say that, but many years ago, a long, 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 long time ago, pamphlets wouldn't have like any kind of a hard cover, not even a soft cover. They were all paper, and they were bound together by string. Well, I came across a little 8-page pamphlet by Charles Sears Baldwin, and it's on punctuation marks. It's a quick reference guide to punctuation marks, and I have that by my desk all the time, and pull that out and refresh myself on these. So one of the other, and he brings this out, one of the other uses of the colon is that next to the period, it's the strongest pause. Period is the strongest pause. Colon is the second strongest pause that we have in English grammar. So there's a pause here, a strong pause, and it's here in order to really appreciate Paul's satisfaction to the of the Roman saints' obedience. He's saying something incredible here. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, that your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. Their positive and proper response to the gospel of Christ, given exclusively to and through the apostle Paul, but given to them by ones other than Paul, and they had responded beautifully to it. They had obeyed it. That obedience term is a term that signifies their humility. And humility, as you should know, is teachability. These people were teachable. And so, because of that proper and positive response to the gospel of Christ, a great point of it, Paul makes a great point here of commending them. This is a point of commendation. It's a wonderful compliment, right? It's Paul complimenting them. They responded positively and properly to Paul's gospel and did it even without Paul presenting it to them face to face. They received the gospel of Christ just like the Thessalonians did, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. But by the excellency of the word order, I love the word order, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And especially by the use of that colon, which makes it one of those things we often call a pregnant pause, so to speak. We know that while this first clause, by the way, the colon is so near a period that it tells you these two clauses. Here's a clause here, that's one, and here's a clause that begins with the word but. You have two clauses. And the colon, since it's so near the period, tells you that that little statement, I am glad therefore on your behalf, it could end in a period, it could stand on its own, it's a thought and a sentence that could stand on its own. But the beauty of the colon is it alerts us to the fact that this is designed to be attached to the next colon, the next thought. Those two thoughts, while a big pause is there, they are to go together. We know that the intention is to attach the first clause to the second. And when you do that, something wonderful happens. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. If it ended in a period, you wouldn't have the suspense. I finally said something right. That was really a good way of saying it. And this is a red flag moment because this doesn't happen often. I usually say things horribly. That's really a good way to put it. If it ended in a period, you wouldn't have near the suspense. The colon puts you in that pregnant pause, that suspense. There's a suspense going on with this. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And if they were pulling a little card and they don't know any of these words down here yet, I'm doing this like you can see my hand. If they don't know any of the words to come and they just reveal the word behalf and pull it a little further and it has a colon, it's almost like, that's great. Paul just complimented us. But the colon tells us there's something coming up and it's probably not going to be that great. It's kind of like the concept. It's not the same, but it's kind of like the concept that is used here in the South so often when people use the expression, bless their heart. You know that if somebody says, well, Steve, bless his heart, the next thing I'm going to say is going to be something terrible about Steve. But somehow Southerners are able to couch it in bless their heart so that it takes the sting off and that, you know, I don't really mean this to be mean or anything, but it's kind of like that. There's a sensation that is supposed to come at this, at the end of that first clause. The sensation of, this is great. I am glad, therefore. Our apostle is glad for us. He's rejoicing for us. But that colon tells me there's a but coming up right after that. And sure enough, there is. And folks, what that does is that it gives you, again, this is the beauty of English when it's done right. It gives you all the sensations you would have if you were actually audibly listening to the person say it. It gives you a sense of foreboding, which you need, a feeling that while Paul is saying one thing in commendation of them, complimenting them, there's more to it. There's something else looming in Paul's mind. There's a danger afoot, and it's going to warrant a major word of caution from Paul that goes along with this compliment. It's like whenever your husband, your wife, or your parent, or somebody who loves, they come and they say, honey, you know I love you, right? Well, yeah, ooh, something big is coming. You know I love you, right? Right. Well, do you think you could put the toilet lid down? The toilet down, you know, or something. But something's coming after that. You know how much I appreciate you. You know how much I love you. You know how much I love you in Christ. Well, so then they're going to lower the boom on you. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Maybe not to that extent, but there's something major, caution-wise, that's going to come from Paul that goes along with this compliment. And it tells you that a principle, therefore, comes out of this verse. Before we even get to the saying, we have a principle that comes out of it. Think about this all in the context. He's beseeching us to mark them, which cause we've got corrupt Bible teachers who would come in. We need to identify them. They can be identified. Are they sticking with God's word rightly divided with Paul? Or are they mishandling the scriptures? These kinds of things. And we've been told that this is going to happen in this context. Then he comes along, he says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. That opens you up, because all men have heard about it, to a potential danger. So to address that danger, he says, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. There's nothing wrong with that, or untrue about that, or even cloak and dagger. He's not cloaking anything. He's saying something that is in his heart that he really, but it allows him to be able to address this other issue. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. It's a compliment, but it tells you that there is a principle coming out of this verse. If the colon comes along and says, something is afoot here, and we're going to have to be warned about it, even if it's a very simple saying, we're going to be warned about it. That has to do with the way we're going to now live and conduct and to behave ourselves in and out of our local assemblies. That colon holds you there in that pregnant suspense. And before you even move on, it should dawn on you. You should see with the eyes of your understanding that a principle comes out of this. And that principle is that every time you succeed, did he just compliment them for something they didn't do? No, he complimented them something for what they did do. They succeeded in something. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. You have stuck with the gospel of Christ that God gave me, that Paul would call my gospel. It led you to Christ, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And whatever they had learned past that is due to that information that Paul was receiving and had got spread around before the letter could even arrive. Word of mouth was getting it around. And they were obeying it. They weren't being taken back under Israel's program. They weren't doing the Corinthian way of trying to have it both ways, to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's word. And And so he, there's a reason and a good reason to point that out, not only because it's true, but because it also forms the basis upon which he can then warn them about the precarious position it could put them in. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, colon. And the principle is this: every time you succeed, and they had succeeded, in the levels of your sonship edification, with that success comes a corresponding level of resistance. This is the modus operandi of the adversary and his policy of evil. Any Christian that runs around that hasn't got a thimble, they've got a thimble full of Bible understanding and it's cut with water. They know next to nothing about anything that God is doing today. The only thing they know is that if it feels good, then God's in it. And if it doesn't, then God's either mad at me or Satan's after me. But all this, the devil is after me. The devil's after me. The devil's coming to get me and all this kind of thing. I mean, I grew up through all that whole Tammy Baker thing, you know. Well, you know, she's like, I see the little blue devil sitting on your shoulder, and I don't know, this kind of thing, and you're on drugs or something. You need to seek professional help. But that's not what we're dealing with. The adversary isn't interested, and nor can he, under the rules of engagement of the angelic contention between him and God, there would be no reason to go after somebody that he's already got. That just doesn't make any sense. He goes after those and has the qualifications to go after those who have succeeded. And that principle needs to be understood, that every time you succeed in a level of sonship edification, that there's going to come a corresponding level of resistance and opposition from the adversary in this policy of evil. It really is a satanic tit for tat. We noted this back in Romans 14 or Romans 13 when we went through the final component of receiving the instruction of godly judgment. Well, the other thing to take note of here real quickly, and we're going to have to, and this is going to be great because it's going to be just where I want to be for Sunday. The other thing that we need to take note of, like I said, there's just a few things grammar-wise to take note of here. The other thing, do you see the value of that little colon? I hope I got that across. I don't know. Okay. Heads are shaking, so that's good. The other thing, grammar-wise, I think I would note in this first clause is that word therefore. It's in the fourth position. He doesn't say, therefore I am glad on your behalf. Or he doesn't say, I am therefore glad. He says, I am glad therefore on your behalf. And oftentimes, almost all the time, that's the little Greek word un. And even in Greek, that little word is moved around. It's not, the word order isn't always the same. But what I'm telling you is that in English, that's an English, an excellency of English style, that as you insert the word therefore further into the sentence, this case being the fourth word into the sentence, it emphasizes and becomes very, very intense. So in the fourth position, we know that Paul is being emphatic. And he's being intense in this little compliment, this little commendation that he's given to the Roman saints. It may be small, but it's not insignificant. It's huge. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. And that means that this statement of commendation, no matter how short it's stated, is a big deal to Paul. It's huge. You got to remember, that's going to be the basis for their success, even though it may be the basis for their potential danger of being infiltrated. But this is the nature of the battle. This is the nature of the beast. This is what we have to face. And this is a big deal to Paul. This isn't, by putting that word therefore into the fourth position, you know something fantastic here. Let me make a connection with you maybe you didn't make. By doing this, Paul isn't simply using hyperbole, all right? He's not coming along and just exaggerating. By inserting that word therefore into the fourth position in that clause, it tells us a very important thing. Paul is not flattering them. That's what the strange woman does. That's what their infiltrators are going to do. They're going to operate under the guise of the strange woman. They're going to use this is not flattery. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. And one of the things that keeps that in my mind is to see that word therefore pushed into the fourth position of that clause. Paul's being emphatic. He's being intense. It's a huge deal. But he's being truthful. He's being honest. And he is not flattering the Roman saints. Rather, he's stating a real, very true, and very commendable fact about them, i.e. that their obedience has come abroad unto all men. That's great. This information is getting out. That's what it needs to do. But, other side of the coin, it's a truth about them that will end up having them undergo phase one of the policy of evil. It's a truth that will be used, that will be the cause, rather, of certain unsavory characters who are the useful idiots of the adversary himself to come into them with contrary doctrine to what they have learned in the book of Romans and attempt to shake their mind, dislodge that, cause divisions and offenses to their assemblies, and in the end, subvert them. Overturn Paul's gospel. So, what we're going to do at this point, before we get done with verse 19 and that second clause, I'm going to do my harping on Sunday. And it can't be said enough times, and it can't be emphasized enough. I could not repeat this enough. What you've got going on here is a kind of sonship checkpoint. It really is. It's not a major one, but it has its own majorness to it. It's one of the first times that these Roman saints, these members of the body of Christ, who are gathering together, that's what they're doing, right? They're gathering together, not all in one church either, right? There's numerous local assemblies in Rome. Rome is a huge